I have a reputation in my home as being someone who is incredibly forgetful. I don't want to hear an amen from the students, please. But it is not uncommon for me to hear a story from my kids and then to forget. It's also not uncommon for me to get a list of things that I need to get from the store for my wife. When you go home, before you go home today, honey, will you go by the store and pick up these three things? It's not uncommon for me to be the guy who walks into the store, is going through the aisles, and realizes, I have no idea what I'm supposed to get. I forget things all the time. Most of the time, honestly, my excuse is that I get distracted. I get distracted so easily. A number of years ago, when we lived on the island of St. Vincent, a really beautiful island, that is a nation that is a part of the British Commonwealth, and we had lived there for just a short period of time and came to find out that the royal family was coming to visit St. Vincent, which was a really big deal. It had been over 50 years since the royal family had visited the island of St. Vincent, and so everyone was buzzing, everyone was excited. And so I remember I went home and I told my wife, I said, hey, did you know the royal family's coming to come and visit St. Vincent? They're making a tour, and this is going to be a pretty cool thing. And this is about 6 months after William and Kate had gotten married. And so, of course, my wife said, oh, we're going. So that Saturday came, and we had three kids, like 1, 3, and 5. And so our little boys, Beckett and Paxton, we get them all dressed nice. We get Naya dressed in a fancy little princess dress. She wears a little princess tiara, and we take off to go see the royal family. And we fought through crowds for several hours. We're in the back of a couple different vehicles trying to make our way to where everyone told us the royal family was going to be, which is the oldest botanical gardens in the Western Hemisphere. This truly beautiful, beautiful place. And we walked right in and we're told, like, hey, they're going to be on the other side. So we make our way to that part of the garden and we walk up to the top of this little hill. And down below, there was everybody that was gathered. And it really was pretty impressive. You had the Prime Minister of St. Vincent that was sitting right there and his entire government. Several other prime ministers from other islands were there and governor generals. There was a huge like orchestra type of band that was sitting there as well, ready to play. Lots of different, hundreds of school kids that were all dressed in matching uniforms with little St. Vincent flags in their hands. And I was like, wow, this is pretty incredible. And so we were going to make our way and try to kind of blend in and find a place to be able to welcome and to see the royal family. And we had only taken a couple steps down the hill towards all the people when all of a sudden you heard this voice cry out from the crowd, hey, everybody, look, there they are. And every head turned and every eye was gazed upon us. And we were like, oh my goodness. And every politician, every prime minister rose, they began to applaud, everyone was waving, the band started to play, all these people started to sing, all the school kids stood up, they turned around and were looking at us and waving their little St. Vincent flags, and we just froze. And my wife looked at me and she went, you've got to be kidding. She goes, they think we're the royal family. And I was like, oh my word. And she goes, what do we do? And I said, smile and wave, babe. Let's just smile and wave. The people of St. Vincent have been a part of the British Commonwealth for generations. But they had forgotten what the royal family even looked like. Sometimes I'm afraid something like this can happen in the church. Time passes. Things happen, we get a little distracted, and sometimes we may lose sight of the task that has been set before us. This morning, my job as a part of this series is to help remind us to pay attention to our task and to remember that the church is at its best when it sends missionally. Today, we're going to look at a couple different passages in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26, and chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. But here's my challenge to you this morning. Will you help me to remember what our task is and what's been set before us? But more than that, will you be motivated this morning? So let's begin reading this morning in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Luke writes this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this, though, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. When Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so here's my first observation. I have three observations for us this morning, and this is the first of the three, and it's this. A missional church is intentional about discipleship. In order to be able to understand what's kind of playing out here in chapter 11, we're going to need to kind of rewind just a bit and look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen this sequence happen. The Jews have received the Spirit and have been and are being reached with the gospel after Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans after Acts chapter 8. And when we get to this part in Acts chapter 11, God is setting the stage after chapter 10 and the Spirit being poured out for the ends of the earth to begin receiving this good news. And Luke highlights this unique city of Antioch, which was a kind of an interesting place that became a sort of a landing place for the Christian diaspora after the death of Stephen as a direct result of persecution that was happening against the church. I think that we need to make sure that we're actually paying attention to the importance of what Luke is recording here, the importance of persecution and the value that it has. Because I believe that persecution is actually a blessing in disguise. This is the first time that Luke actually revisits the scattering of the church from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where he says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You see, up to that point, the apostles were the primary ones responsible for any of the evangelistic efforts that were happening within the church. But after Stephen's death, the gospel seed truly was scattered. This is why Luke says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The beginnings of the church in Antioch truly are a direct result of the death of Stephen. So what's happening here in Antioch, we actually have Stephen to thank, which is why I think Tertullian later in church history writes that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think it's important as we're talking about a missional church, we need to make sure that we recognize that a missional church embraces the kingdom blessings that come as a result of persecution. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who's a missionary in China who was told by a local Chinese pastor that he would pray for the church in the United States to begin experiencing persecution so that our churches in the United States would begin to experience the blessings and the depth and the growth of what was happening in the churches in China. Billy Graham tells the story of a government leader in a country where Christians were viewed with suspicion and disfavor. And this government official told him that Christians seem to thrive under persecution. He said, perhaps we should prosper them, and then they would disappear. Today, Nigeria, China, India, and Indonesia have the fastest growth of Christianity in the world, and yet these are some of the countries where persecution is most severe. Oh, students, if you're listening this morning, if you're opening your ear, maybe you can hear Jesus whisper in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Maybe you can just hear him say the truth that maybe we forget, that blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. because of me. Oh, make no mistake, there is blessing through persecution. And in Antioch, where some of the scattered churches landed here, these unnamed faithful followers of Jesus continued to spread this good news of Jesus as they had in Jerusalem to the Jews, while later some of these other believers coming from Cyprus and Cyrene began evangelizing either Greeks or possibly the Grecian Jews. There's some argument about some of that, but regardless of who all is being reached, the important part of what is happening here in the text is that the gospel message of Jesus is being preached. And as a result of gospel preaching, this church is growing in numbers, and it's also growing in diversity. This mixed congregation, if you will, of Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles. And as a result of the growth that was happening here within the church, the church in Jerusalem sent a fellow Cyprus native in Barnabas that Luke records as a pretty incredible guy. He actually just says, like, he's a good guy. And I really like that. A man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas had this reputation as a great teacher, leader, encourager, and a generous giver. But I think another attribute that needs to be tagged onto Barnabas here is that he's a man of humility. As he recognizes that the task of discipling a mixed congregation here would be something that he needed help in doing. And so who would he be able to pick that would be able to reason to both Jews and Gentiles in love while also persevere in a very difficult culture like in Antioch? And he knew just the guy, Paul. But make no mistake, with even Barnabas and Paul standing side by side and helping lead within this church, that task of leading and unifying this growing and vibrant church would be no small task to undertake. The issues within this young church would be similar to issues that we would probably deal with in the church today. Issues that Antioch would have been struggling with would be issues like, how do we keep a diverse congregation together? I mean, you have the Jews over here and you have the Hellenists over there. And so how do we keep them all unified? How do we do that? But today, we also have a similar challenge in our politically charged culture that is increasingly divisive. How do we maintain unity? Or what about a leadership challenges where you have potential issues over comparison, issues over competition and jealousy among the leadership and over their roles and what they're going to do? How can you lead together and not focus on the things that we shouldn't be focused on, but focusing on the things that we should? Or what about this? Maybe the challenge of getting distracted by the growth and the popularity of the church. I mean, the church in Antioch is a popular church. It's hopping. It's growing. It's vibrant. In fact, it's gotten so much of a reputation by people that the church in Jerusalem has even sent Barnabas to go check it out. And if the church in Jerusalem has found out about this, you better believe that churches throughout the region have also been hearing about what's happening in Antioch as well. So how do you as leaders not get sidetracked or preoccupied with numbers or maintaining growth expectations? How do we remain focused when ministry is seemingly going so well? How did this church handle these issues and many others? How can churches today navigate challenges similar to this, but even additional challenges? Well, here's the trick that I think that we need to pay attention to a page and rip this out from what we see from what the church in Antioch is doing here. They are intentionally focusing on discipling people in the ways of Jesus. That's the trick. Because discipleship really is truly that important. And Luke records that here. Barnabas and Paul taught the church, it says, for an entire year, undoubtedly teaching on the basic truths of faith, power, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, meeting together, teaching, communion, all of these important principles. But through it all, it's evident that at the center of the discipleship was a focus on Jesus. I believe it's similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, with specific attention this morning on verses 3 and 4, is at the center of what he taught the believers in Antioch. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, I received what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and as a result of this type of Christ-centered discipleship done by Barnabas and Paul, these early Jesus followers were given a nickname by the pagan culture and the citizens of Antioch. They were called Christians. I appreciate what John Stott says about this. He says that this name Christian here actually emphasizes the Christ-centered nature of discipleship. That's what it's all about. So here we have a church that is intentionally discipling people in the ways of Jesus. So should we then be surprised when we see this church again in chapter 13, that they are responding to the summons to send missionally? No. Because a church that is made up of people who are serious about following Jesus is going to be a church that you're going to find is also going to be serious about the mission of Jesus. But let's continue on. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Here at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, Luke begins by sharing the names of these five leaders in the church here in Antioch, and Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Paul, or Saul still at this point. But these men from all over the known world, possessing all kinds of spiritual giftings, have been assembled for the Lord for this very purpose. And this leadership team truly was remarkable. I mean, you have Barnabas, this Jew from Cyprus. You have Lucius from North Africa, Manaen, who was a close friend or maybe even a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, Simeon or Niger, who was potentially from Africa as well, and then some scholars actually argue maybe this is the same Simon who helped carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. And if that's true, man, can you imagine the testimony in the heart of this guy and how God is piecing this leadership together? The guy who helped carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha is a part of the leadership team that's going to help carry the message of the cross to the ends of the earth. Wow, that'll preach. And then you have Saul, or Paul, a trained Jewish rabbi from Tarsus. Wow, what a team this was. This diverse leadership team that comes from all different backgrounds and cultures, financial and social status, are found in unity through not only their faith in Jesus, but their mission found in him as well. What an example for the body of Christ to follow. I think this is why Barclay expresses men from many lands and many backgrounds had discovered the secret of togetherness because they discovered the secret of Christ. And in this togetherness, while they're worshiping, praying, and fasting, the Holy Spirit communicated for Saul and Barnabas to be set apart to the work to which I have called them. And at this point, we actually don't see Luke share about, you know, kind of how the Spirit communicated this, whether it was individually or whether it's collectively through the church, or even where this was supposed to begin. But what is clear in the text is the solidarity of the church coming together to pray, to worship, and to send workers into the harvest field. And so if you'll give me a moment, for those of you who are seniors in the room, can I speak to you for a moment here this morning? Because when you may be sitting here and you're getting ready to launch into a next season of life and you're wondering, you're curious, you're going, man, I know what the next step is, but I'm just really unsure, I'm really unsettled about what the next steps are going to look like. And you just wonder, like, man, I've been praying, I've been seeking, I've been talking to people, and I just feel uncertain. And you may be at a place right now where you ever maybe feel a little bit frustrated with God. And I wish you would just kind of be clear with me, God. I wish you would just kind of spell out to me where, to whom, what am I supposed to do? And God, if you would be so kind, maybe you could tell me for how long. And I want to encourage you this morning, because after being called and prayed over and sent out from the church, Saul and Barnabas simply go. They simply go. So here's what I want to share with you, and please hear my heart in this. God may not give you all the details, and to be quite frank, he probably won't. But make no mistake, he has called you. And sometimes the confirmation that you seek can only be found on the other side of obedience. So my encouragement to you this morning is to simply say yes and simply go. In verse 3, after the Holy Spirit called them to this new work, it was the church that sent them through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we can't ignore that the church and its leaders play an instrumental role in equipping and sending more workers into the harvest field. We cannot ignore that in the text. Because I think this is an area that the church needs to be more attentive about today. In fact, according to the Barna Group, there was a study of U.S. churches that was done today that found that 51% of churchgoers have ever heard of the Great Commission. 51%. And of that 51%, only 17% responded that they actually knew what the term meant. 17%. So it shouldn't be of any shock to us this morning when more recent data shows that one in every 41,707 Protestant Christians goes as a missionary to the unreached people or to the ends of the earth. One in almost 42,000 believers. This is why Claude Hickman writes that reaching the world with the gospel is not a resource problem, it's a mobilization problem. And the enemy smiles. And he uses often the similar tactics of opposition and excuses which show up in the hearts of people within the church when the Spirit is prompting to set apart more workers for the harvest field. And they sound like similar common just excuses, things that we say to ourselves all the time. And if you have me in class, you've heard me say it before, you can talk yourself into anything and you can also talk yourself out of anything. And they just sound like just normal excuses, like, well, we just can't spare our best leaders to go to the field. We just can't do that. Or maybe an excuse that sounds like this, like, well, we have enough needs at home, so why should we care about everything that's happening over there? We need to focus on here first. Or maybe it'll sound something like this. I've heard this so many times. Man, I'd love to go, but I've just got this to do. I need to get married first, or I need to have kids first, or I need to get settled, or I need to get out of debt, or I need to wait till my kids graduate first, and then I will go. And you fill in the blanks because the excuses are bountiful. But a missional church will be unwaveringly focused on the mission of God and intentionally seeking out, equipping, and sending out more workers into the harvest field from within their own congregations. And so for you upcoming and training leaders in the church, here is how this can play out in your own life. Don't close your eyes. Pay attention to what is happening and seek out more people to go into the harvest field. Make sure to pay attention to what the Spirit is doing and how he is prompting, and encourage them to go, and encourage them to come to places like Ozark Christian College or to some other sister school to be able to get trained for vocational ministry so that they can continually have the opportunity to hear the voice of the Spirit calling them to go. This is why John Stott says, still today, it is the responsibility of every local church, and I would add, especially of its leaders, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discover whom he may be gifting and calling. John Piper simply puts it this way. He says, the church's responsibility is to go, send, or disobey. A missional church focuses on the mission of God. So let's finish off our passage here this morning. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, sailed there from Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, and they traveled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And the proconsul was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for that's what his name really means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul,
who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you're going to be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand, and when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So here's my last observation for us this morning. A missional church boldly penetrates enemy territory. After Paul, Barnabas, and their companion John Mark are sent out, they travel to Cyprus, but it leaves me with the question of why. Why of all the places in the world to go, why do you travel to Cyprus? And really, Luke doesn't give any kind of clear indication here other than going, well, it's probably at this point, again, Barnabas is the leader at this point for this missionary team, and so he chooses to go home. This makes sense. This is where he's from. He knows the roads, he knows the people, he knows the culture, he knows the need. And so he decides to go to a place that's familiar to him. And I think that that's actually an important piece to not forget here. You see, sometimes in ministry, as you're training and preparing for ministry, and as you're looking out and you're trying to find the right church to serve in, you're trying to find the right place to fit in, sometimes it's not about finding the right or perfect place as much as it is about being faithful and obedient where you're at. After traveling throughout Cyprus and seemingly finding little success, this team comes to Paphos, the capital, a place that Luke records as the heart of the battle where the heart of the spiritual battle where these believers are truly in. And you have Paul and Barnabas encounter an eager and curious seeker in Sergius Paulus, while also encountering a spiritual opponent in Bar-Jesus or Elymas, this Jewish sorcerer. And I don't want you to miss what's happening here and the importance of this situation. This would be the first recorded fully Gentile convert at this moment. So notice the conflict when the gospel is presented for the first time to a completely Gentile seeker with no Jewish connection. Oh, notice how the enemy notices and recognizes the importance of this moment as well. And so he comes out swinging. Slander and false accusations, anything that he can muster that can stick to Paul and to tarnish their character or to taint the name of Jesus. But notice how Paul doesn't even defend himself. Instead, the Holy Spirit empowers him. And I think and I wonder if in this moment is what Paul is actually remembering when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, later in his life, where he writes that the Spirit that God gives us does not make us timid. But instead, it gives us power and love and self-discipline, where in this moment, he looks straight at Elymas and in unbridled boldness with the power of the Holy Spirit surging within him, he struck the enemy down. And his blindness comes over, not this son of Jesus, but the son of the devil. And the Lord gains an incredible and great victory as the first full Gentile seeker becomes the first full Gentile convert. I don't want you to miss this, students. The church is to be the spiritual aggressor. So get off the sidelines. Let's get into the game. Let's boldly share the truth of the gospel with those in our immediate circles, with our families, with our friends, with our coworkers. Let's boldly share the gospel of Jesus with those who have never heard, because he is worth it, and you and I have been commissioned to penetrate enemy territory. Today, there's a lot of churches. It's a kind of a growing movement. I kind of did a little bit of research on it. The number of churches that are in the United States that have the name Antioch on their church title. And it makes me wonder, why Antioch? Is it because of the diversity of the church? Maybe it's because this was this church with Jews and Gentiles, and we need to focus on that? Is it because of their strong preaching and teaching that was found? Maybe it's because of the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Maybe they want the name Antioch in their title because it's, look at this outstanding leadership team. Or because this was the launching pad for Paul's missionary journeys. Maybe it was all of these. But I think there's no denying that at the core of all of these things was the fact that this church was a missional sending church. This church was noteworthy for a lot of reasons, but Luke wants us to see that this church was something special because of the way that it was used by God in his mission to the ends of the earth. And I'll be honest with you this morning, we need more churches like that today. Not just to have the name Antioch on their sign, but to be in reality what this church was, a church that sends people out missionally. So Ozark Christian College, church, will we remember this morning what our task is? We remember what this is so that we can be at our best. Because what kind of church will we be? This morning, I challenge you at the very beginning to not just remember what the mission of God is, to remember what we have been called and tasked to do. But may you be motivated. May you be motivated by the power of his word and the power of his spirit to go out and penetrate into the darkest places where the enemy has a tight, tight grip. And you are going into those places to bring light. Oh, students, let's be the church this morning.